prepare ourselves for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a believer out of fellowship, all you need to do is simply name your sins privately to God. And God is always faithful to restore fellowship once we own up to our sins. And once we do that, we're filled with the Spirit of God again. And we are able to then receive what God has for us in His Word. If you're already filled with the Spirit and fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear Your Word. We pray, Father, that we might continue to appropriate Bible doctrine. And we know that the focal point of human history centers around the person and work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray this morning we might exalt our Savior, the One who loved us, the One who gave Himself for us, our intercessor, our great High Priest, our coming King. Help us, Lord, to magnify and honor the One who will one day have the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. The Apostle John here, reacting to the angelic tour guide. Here, let's begin just reading here, verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who had the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Here the Apostle John was so enamored with the angelic tour guide and the things that he has seen, he in essence begins to worship the angel of God. And I imagine that we would do the same thing if we saw an angel in all its magnificence and glory, mighty in power. And we know that man was made a little lower than the angels, as far as we angels outrank us right now in their greatness, in their power, in their might. But ultimately, they are not objects of our worship. To worship an angel would be heresy. And of course, even the angel said, stop, John, you've gone a little far. Don't worship me. God is the one, obviously. He is the object deserving of our worship. So the Apostle John fell at his feet. The word fall is the word pipto, means to fall down or prostrate himself. And the idea probably is to lay completely flat on the face with hands extended, bowing down before this mighty being. He, the Apostle John, started to bow down to worship this angelic being. The word here, proskuneo, literally means to kiss. It has a connotation or custom of prostrating oneself before persons and kissing their feet or the hem of their garment or even the ground. The idea here is to give homage, to express an attitude or gesture, one's complete dependence or submission to a higher authority figure. And that's the idea of worshiping, giving homage, showing physically your complete dependence and submission to that one in authority. Let's turn back here, Revelation chapter 5, Revelation 5:14. Notice here, go back to 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Who are those individuals? That's the Father and the Son. Then the four living creatures said amen, and the 24 elders, which of course are representative, they're faithful pastor teachers of the church age that represent the church. 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. so the whole, all of creation worships the Father and the Son, because they are objects deserving of our worship, certainly not an angel. So John began to fall at his feet and worship the angel. Now it's interesting that John does this again. You think John would learn from the first lesson and stop, but he's again enamored a little later in Revelation chapter 22, verse 8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then we got the near, almost identical response. Then he said to me, "See that you do not that, for I am your fellow servant." Notice the angel indicates that he is serving the Lord alongside John. And of course, angels have responsibility of service for the Lord, just as believers do. "And of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." Worship God. So John again tries to do this later, and we get the same response. So twice in the book of Revelation, we are clearly told that we are not to worship angels, but to worship God. Now, you would say that who worships angels today? Well, we have a lot of mysticism today, don't we? There are a lot of books about angels, and my angel talked to me, and we got a lot of mystical views concerning angels. And even as far as angels in the New Age movement being objects of worship. And this is the old Gnostic heresy that's been around for several thousand years. Look back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. The Apostle Paul spoke of the worshiping of angels in the book of Colossians. He said, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now keep in mind, if we are to worship Christ, we are to worship him as deity, not as an angel. Now, this is very important. Now later on he says here that the worshiping of angels is mentioned here in the same context. And he speaks of those things that are fleshly in nature and according to the individual's thinking. And he talks about worshiping angels in the same section. I can't find it right now, but he certainly condemns this type of mystic activity. And if Jesus Christ is deity, we are worship him as God, not as an angel. Why is that important? Well, that's important because Jehovah's Witnesses view Jesus Christ as an angel, not deity. And therefore, if we are commanded to worship Christ, what are we doing in essence? What are they doing in essence? They're worshiping him as an angelic creature. They're not worshiping him as deity. And that's heresy. So in essence, even among our cults today, we have the worshiping of angels. And they say, well, Jesus was an angel that was created by God. Now, here the response here is, don't do that. Angels are never to be worshipped. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. This comes as a rejection of the view of God as creator. And God certainly made angels and mankind. God created them both. And therefore they are creatures and not the creator. Very important. We are creatures. We have been created as well as angels, but there's only one creator. And those who reject that truth reject the truth of God and his creation, and they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creation or creature rather than the creator. The worship of angels is a rejection of, is really worshiping the creation, and angels are created, rather than worshiping the one who deserves true worship. Who deserves our worship? The creator. So here, the response was swift and clear. He says, I'm your fellow servant. You ever think about that in one sense without getting mystical? Angels serve the Lord. They're on angels on assignment. They have duties and responsibilities. Certain actions, as we study the book of Revelation, are fulfilled by angels, including executing of judgments. They are used as intermediaries, implementing judgment upon planet Earth. They also give messages. We hear messenger angels conveying messages. And they have other assignments of worship. Those angels assigned around the throne are constantly worshiping God as creator, but they are not the objects of worship. They are simply servants of God. The word sundoulos means a fellow slave, one who's a slave alongside another slave. I'm your fellow servant. Angels are described as servants, by the way, in a couple passages. Psalm chapter 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. They're serving him, heeding the voice of his word. And of course, this is alluded to back in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 verse 14 points back to that passage. And it's interesting that in chapter 1 of Hebrews, what is the main theme? Christ's superiority above angels. Seven passages in the Old Testament are quoted. And the theme of Hebrews 1 is the superiority of Christ above angels. And later on through the book of Hebrews, it shows the superiority of Christ over the Mosaic priesthood, and he's our great high priest. And basically, we have the superiority of Christ here over angelic beings. Hebrews 1:14, are they not ministering spirits? Send forth the minister for those who inherit salvation. The angelic spirits serve and minister God's will, including those who to those who inherit salvation. Now, inheriting salvation there doesn't necessarily mean that we're talking about unsaved people here. Salvation can refer to a ministry to Christians who will be rewarded. And that angels are bidding and protecting and implementing God's will. But notice that in contrast to the Savior, look back in Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? He said, if Christ is at God's right hand, he's not an angel. Because the Lord never said that to an angel. Jesus is the unique Son of God, not a created being. It would be wrong to worship Christ if he was an angel. So if you're a Jehovah's Witness and think that Christ was a created being, then why is worship demanded of Christ all the way through the scripture? You're worshiping a created being, not the creator. But when we worship Jesus, when we sing praise to him, when we say later in the future, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, we're worshiping the Creator. Remember, God in three persons? Blessed Trinity. Angels are simply servants as well as we are. And John is called a servant, by the way. So that's why he said, I'm a fellow slave, I'm a fellow servant. John's described that way in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant, John. So, angels are servants of God, and John was a fellow servant. And then he says, I'm also of your brethren who had the testimony. I'm a Delphos in a sense. I'm associated with a well-defined membership. If we want to put it this way, there's a fellow fraternity between men and angels in a sense that we're both doing the similar activity in a sense of serving God. There's a commonality between men and angels. Now, certainly there's a gap or barrier. We're a little lower than the angels, but we are involved in the same activity. Who's the one who is honored? God. Angels are worshiping, following the orders of God. We, therefore, are also servants following the orders of God. And therefore, there's an association. I want to think about this without becoming mystical, but believers, I thought about this, believers are in a fraternity called Alpha Delta Epsilon. Now, I came up with this, I coined this. You won't find this in any commentary in the world. This is yours truly. We are in a fraternal order. Usually in college, there's always a Greek sororities and fraternities for men that they join, and they usually name them after three Greek letters of the alphabet. And I was driving the other day, and I saw, you know, an Alpha, Sigma, Theta, or something similar to that on a license plate of someone who was part of a Greek society. That's very popular. So therefore, if we are fellow associates with angels, let's call this fraternity, Alpha, Delta, Epsilon. Now, you say, where do you get those three letters? Well, I get it from the word Adelphos, Alpha, Delta, Epsilon. So the first three letters I thought of the Greek word Adelphos, I came up and coined the term. We are of the fraternal order of Alpha, Delta, Epsilon. We are all associate members if you're a born-again believer. We are all servants, and angels are. And here it is in the Greek. So if you want to put that on your license plate. And someone, I don't know if that's actually in existence. You can Google that. I don't know if there's an actual fraternal order called Alpha, Delta, Epsilon, but it's interesting that that comes from the word Adelphos in the Greek. So in a sense, he says, I'm your fellow brother. I'm your fellow brother. And we're in the same fraternal order. We're all here together to serve and worship God and serve and minister to him. Now, angels can be considered to be John's brothers in the sense that they share in the mission of carrying out God's will. As they carry out the will and word of God, so do we. So we're doing the same thing. And so this is a royal fraternity alongside angels. And imagine throughout the eternal state, we will literally, you know, this is really something to fathom. Here, though, we can't see them. But imagine one day being in heaven alongside angels, shoulder to shoulder, worshiping God together. We see that in Revelation 4 and 5, don't we? Angels and mankind in response, and almost like a chorus. You sing the first verse, we'll sing the second verse. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You have a response. You have an interesting choir arrangement there. You study Revelation 4 and 5. And it's interesting, musicians who have studied that, it's a very interesting arrangement. I don't know much about that, but there's a very interesting arrangement there in Revelation 4 and 5 about corresponding worship between men and angels. And they're worshiping together in unison, worshiping the Father who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And therefore, and also we will serve him. Angels will continue to carry out God's will. That's why they were created, to serve the Lord, and we will as well. So we will rub shoulders with the fraternal order of Alpha, Delta, Epsilon as a united brotherhood throughout all eternity. So he says to John, I'm in the same brotherhood. I'm in the same, so to speak, fraternal order here. And therefore, I'm certainly not the one in charge here. God is the one who's in charge. And then also he says, we have the testimony. Notice, I am of your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, a witness, a martyria. And so this could refer to the act of testifying or testimony. He says, I'm here to witness to Jesus. He's the object of our testimony. He deserves our praise. And therefore, Jesus is the focal point. Notice that. He says here, our Savior, and not certainly the Savior of the angels. Jesus did not die for the sins of the angels, but he certainly can be an object of worship by angelic beings as well as man. So we have the testimony of Jesus, the message concerning Jesus. Keep in mind, we have the account of angels conveying the message about Jesus throughout Revelation. See, angels are conveying the message about Jesus. Just like man, we can give a testimony about Jesus verbally in the gospel. Angels are conveying messages throughout Revelation concerning the Savior. And that's what he's saying here. So they serve him and they bear witness to him. Men, we serve him, we bear witness to him. Now, the angel's message centers on who? Jesus. We have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Worship God. Well, Jesus is God, isn't he? Jesus is deity. And even Jesus in his humanity on earth, remember when Satan tempted him? Look back at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. And he said, all these things I will give you. Remember Satan offering through a series of three temptations? All these things I will give him, meaning the kingdoms of the world, if you will fall down and worship me. What did Jesus respond? He quoted scripture. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it stands written. There's a perfect tense here in the Greek. It stands written. It's authoritative. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. God only deserves our worship. Don't bow down before a, once again, keep in mind, Satan was a what? Angel. Did you ever think about that? Satan was he's a fallen angel. And there's angels who are not fallen. But he's still in that same class or category of angelic beings. And therefore, he is not an object of worship. So Jesus said, God, the one higher above angels, he is the object of our worship. Worship God. Now we get to this interesting phrase. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I think we have a hint here when he says worship God, he's really saying Jesus is God. And keep in mind that passage we saw in Revelation 5, the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, they're both worshiped equally. The Father and the Son, they're worshiped equally. Therefore, our worship is directed toward God. And Jesus is the essence of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And we're going to focus on that this morning. This means that prophecy at its very heart is designated to unfold the beauty and loveliness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, why should we study prophecy? Because it focuses upon our Savior, Jesus. That's why. That's why we should study Revelation. It's the unveiling of who? First verse in Revelation, Jesus Christ. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. In the present age, therefore, the Spirit of God is not only to glorify Christ. See, the Spirit of God is given not to glorify himself, but to glorify who? Christ. And to show believers things to come as they relate to his person and majesty. John 16, 13 through 15. Christ is not only the major theme of scriptures, but also the central theme of prophecy. I think that's what this text is saying. The statement introduces the passage which follows on the second coming of Christ and glory to the earth. This is right before Christ's second coming. Revelation 19:11, we will see the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The spotlight is on Christ. And that's what he's saying. He is the focal point of prophecy. It doesn't mean that prophecy only includes things about Christ, but he is the key figure in prophecy. He is the focal point on which all prophetic revelation centers around. He is the hub, so to speak, of all prophetic revelation. Look at Luke chapter 24. So even when we go back to the Old Testament scriptures, those prophetic scriptures point to the ministry and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself said such in Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Look back there. You remember Jesus appeared to his disciples, and then later he said this. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses. Meaning in the first five books of the Bible, we have prophecies about Christ. Remember, he's the star out of the, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember that? Genesis 49, verse 10. He is the one who's prophesied in the law of Moses. And the prophets and the songs, those are the three divisions of the Old Testament concerning me. There's Christ found in the book of Songs. We know Psalm 22 is crucifixion, right? And the prophets, Isaiah 53, his death and resurrection, his coming kingdom, Isaiah 60 through 66. Isaiah chapter 2, his coming kingdom. You have a lot of prophecy concerning Christ. And notice he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now let's go back here to 24 verse 25. Remember the ones on the road to Emmaus? He was saying the same thing. And certain of those who went with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You know, they prophesied my resurrection. Certainly Isaiah did. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Notice we have suffering and then glory. And beginning at Moses, once again, Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I would love to have been there during that prophecy lesson. Going through all the Old Testament scriptures, prophecies concerning him and his first coming and in his second coming. Did you know that someone has counted over 333 predictions about Christ in his second coming? Over 100 predictions of Christ in his first coming. And there's, I think there's over 50 predictions of Christ during the crucifixion week. You know, it's portrayed by Judas. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. He would be pierced in Psalm 22. There's over 50 different prophecies concerning Christ during his crucifixion week. He rode into Jerusalem triumphantly at the beginning of the week on a donkey, according to Zechariah. He was offered as king of the Jews, but rejected. There's many prophecies concerning our Savior. He is literally the focal point of all prophetic scripture. Look at Luke chapter 5, verse 39. He told even to the rejecting religious leaders, he said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And certainly life is found if you believe the scriptures. Having a Bible in itself doesn't guarantee I'm going to go to heaven. I mean, that's nice. That Bible can sit on your coffee table gathering dust. And you can never open it and never read it and never believe it. Just having a religious relic doesn't mean that you're born again. He said, you even read the scriptures, but the problem is, I can even study the scriptures, but if I don't believe them, I don't have life. He told him, look, if you search the scriptures, they have the words of eternal life, but they testify concerning me. Notice that. These are they which testify of me. Verse 5:46. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. John 5:46. Moses wrote about me, concerning me. So, all the way through the Old Testament, we have the Messiah who is prophesied. Now, notice this. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus, the witness concerning Jesus, is the Spirit. This could be translated Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who, capital S, I know the New King James has lowercase s, pneuma can refer to human spirit or essence, could be. We could translate he is the essence of prophecy, or it could refer to the Holy Spirit being used as a means of revealing prophetic truth. Here I go along with the latter. All revelation is given by God through his prophets by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who conveyed the prophetic word. And we think it's simply the human imagination or human intelligence. This is what people do to the Bible when they relegate it to merely human intellect or, you know, humanly inspired writing instead of a divine book. But the Bible bears witness that the Word of God is a divine book. And the third member of the Godhead played a role in revealing these truths. Let's turn there. 1 Peter 1. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time. See, they were trying to figure out when would the Messiah appear. Would he reign as well as suffer? They were trying to divide, you know, the time of his suffering and reign. And many times when you read the Old Testament passages, what do we have side by side? We have the first and second comings together. Remember Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7, the child will be born, will rule the nations. We have many passages that speak of the Messiah and his first and second coming. And the prophets was trying to figure out the timing of all this. And notice here, they want to search what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them, notice, Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, was in them, indicating his that testified before him the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The Holy Spirit revealed these truths. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this verse that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, this does not mean that we cannot interpret Scripture. Keep in mind, he's talking about not the interpretation that we do. He's talking about the original revelation as they wrote. So he's saying here that when man wrote the Scripture, it wasn't based on man's simply higher intellect or higher knowledge, just like we read a Shakespearean play and say, I couldn't write one, but a man of great intelligence could write one of these. And that's simply on a human level. But no, this is a divine level. Scriptures were given by the Holy Spirit. And it's not of anyone's imagination. It didn't come simply into a human mind apart from God's Holy Spirit. That's the point. And then he says, prophecy never came by the will of man. He defines what that means, private interpretation. Prophecy, and that was when it was originally given, never came by the will of man alone. But holy men of God spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. That's a very important word, moved. What does that mean? Well, it was used in the book of Acts, the same Greek word of wind blowing a ship. Winds blowing a sailboat. And the idea is the winds carry the boat along to a certain destination. And Charles Ryrie gave this analogy. Just like the wind is blowing a ship toward the shoreline, toward point, let's say point X on the shoreline, men have the freedom to move up and down in the boat and around in the boat. They have human freedom. And then while at the same time, they're going toward a certain direction. So we have the human divine element. Certainly, Isaiah wrote from his own personality and writing style. That's why you see different styles in the Bible. We acknowledge that there were certain different individual styles and writings. But at the same time, the Spirit of God was directing them, was guiding them in the process. So the final byproduct is called the Word of God. And therefore, from God, it's infallible and inerrant. So this is what he means. The Spirit of God played a role. Would the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God, by the way, is truth, a God of truth, would he mislead or misdirect individual men? The answer is certainly not. Those people that try to find errors in the Bible, you're impugning the Holy Spirit when you do so. You're impugning God's character. You're saying God lied, or God does not record. Now, are there lies in the Bible? Yeah, when people tell them, but not when God speaks. See the difference? So technically, someone asked, are there any lies in the Bible? Yes. Rahab told one. Here are several lies in the Bible. And the Bible faithfully records the sinful acts of mankind. But when God speaks and he predicts things, it will come to pass 100% of the time. And that's why you test the prophets. Those claiming to speak for God, if what they say don't come past 100% accuracy, they're false prophets. They can't get it right 90% of the time. They have to get it right 100% of the time. And Deuteronomy, that was a criteria of testing a false prophet. But the point is, the Spirit of God is the one who spoke in the Old Testament, revealing prophecies concerning Jesus. He is the focal point. Now, this translation is a little confusing in the New King James. NIV has it, I think, a little more accurately. The NIV says this, "For it is the Spirit," notice capital S, "it is the Spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." So the Holy Spirit bears testimony to Jesus in the Word of God. The word prophecy has the idea of foretelling future events. You're able to predict the future with 100% accuracy. So the writers of the Old Testament predicted, Isaiah did 700 years in advance, the birth of Christ. Micah did that too. By the way, Micah 5:2 predicted where Christ would be born, in Bethlehem. The Holy Spirit revealed that through Micah. He recorded that in Micah 5:2. And therefore, the prophecy, the result here of the revelation of the Lord, in advance predicted certain events concerning Christ. He is the focal point of all prophecy, and that's the key. Notice Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Revelation 22, verse 17. Here we have an invitation concerning the work of Christ. "And the Spirit and bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts say, come. Whoever drinks, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." And salvation is provided clearly through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ's death, Jesus Christ's resurrection, Jesus Christ's second coming, it all centers around him. Now, what I want to do this morning, depending on the time I've left here, we may not have the time. There's a handout here. I want to go through, and we'll begin this morning, and we'll continue next week. I want to show you that the fact that Jesus Christ, even through the book of Revelation, is the focal point and centerpiece. And there's various events that point to the prophecy centering around Jesus. Now, I broke this down into a miniature Christology. If you study the person and work of Christ in the area of systematic theology, you'll have these major events listed. And so what I did is went through, outlined these events, put them in chart form, and looked at the book of Revelation. And it's an interesting assignment. Go through the entire book of Revelation, find every passage that speaks of Christ, and then ask, what event is he speaking of in the ministry or work of Christ? And that's a very interesting study. And what you'll find here is, you have Christ mentioned from eternity past to eternity future. We even have early on in Revelation 1, he is called the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. His eternal preexistence. His deity. So I would say this first category here, if you want to write in your notes, you can put the verses under each category mentioned. The category here would be the eternal preexistence and deity of Christ. That's category number one. Second category, the fact that Christ was prophesied by the Old Testament, what the prophet saw. Jesus as Messiah in the Old Testament. So we'd add second category number two, the prophesied Messiah. And then we had the third category, the incarnation of Christ. The Word became flesh. So we had the incarnation mentioned in Revelation. Then after that, what I left out here on this chart, it's hard to squeeze everything into one chart. I had to delete several things. You know, prophecy charts, you can have 100 items on there, and it's like, I had to delete a couple and squeeze it all in, compress it. But obviously, from a baby to his death, you have his ministry, right? The four Gospels record his ministry, his earthly ministry. There is one passage that speaks of that, his earthly ministry. And that'll be your assignment. What passage in the book of Revelation speaks of Christ's earthly ministry? Hey, if you can find that, I'll give you $100. I'm not joking. If you get the right verse and bring it to me next week, I will give you $100. All right. I'm broke. Don't tell anyone. Okay. All right. That's a toughie. Okay. Now, Katie will probably try to get it out of me. Don't cheat. Then we have here the death and resurrection of Christ. The death and resurrection of Christ. Many passages speak of Christ, for instance, describing him as, in Revelation, the Lamb of God. He is cried the Lamb. The Lamb points to his sacrificial death. So Revelation speaks of his death and his resurrection. Next category, his ascension, and I included also present session. Let's just take ascension as a second category. He ascended after he rose again. 40 days later, he ascended where? To the right hand of the Father. And then, right now, his present session over the church. What is Jesus Christ doing right now? That's the question. We call it present session. Well, he's building a place for us, isn't he? He's interceding for us. He's our great high priest. He's our advocate. Some theologians have up to 14 different present session ministries of Christ. We have two or three in Revelation mentioned. His ministries out of the 14. Then, we're looking forward to the imminent return of Christ, called the rapture. The rapture is mentioned in the book of Revelation. Then, we have here the time of the tribulation period. Jesus Christ himself will open the seals. Therefore, we have the term the wrath of the Lamb. Christ is actively involved in judging the unbelievers through a series of seals, trumpets, and bold judgments. Then we have his second coming on a white horse. We're about to get into that in Revelation 19, verse 11. We're at that point in Revelation that speaks of the second coming of Christ. He will return to the earth and defeat his enemies. And then what will he do afterward? He will set up his kingdom. We have the millennium here. Of course, the kingdom is forever. It begins in the historical phase for 1,000 years. And then Revelation 21 and 22 speaks of the eternal state. The eternal state. And that's called eternity future. And of course, we see the Father and the Lamb throughout all eternity in the last chapter of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 22. So this is a little miniature Christology showing you that the issue about studying Revelation, I think the problem is we get lost in all the details. Well, you talk about this beast and talk about this judgment and these demon locusts and all these things. And we forget about the big picture. Revelation 1:1 tells us what the book is all about. It's an unveiling about Christ. Christ as judge. Christ as savior. Christ as redeemer. Christ as coming king. It's all centered about him. And so when you break it down simply to the fact that Revelation centers around Christ, I think you'll understand the purpose and importance of studying the book of Revelation. And hopefully we'll get into this in the following weeks. And I believe we're about out of time. So let's stop there and we'll begin this journey through Revelation next week. Father, thank you, Lord, for the person and work of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, that He is the focal point of all prophetic scripture. And Lord, one day we will bow down and adore our Savior and see Him face to face, beginning with the rapture. And we look forward to the imminent return of Christ. And help us, as John the Apostle prayed, even so come, Lord Jesus. Motivate us and challenge us by these things. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.